Friends, let's go back to Psalm 84, if you would. We will conclude our time in this psalm. And I want you to know, for my wife and I, we've been so encouraged by our time with you. It has been good to sing with you. I often regularly remind my heart, when we sing, we bear public testimony to those things that we know to be true about God's character and His attributes. And so that gives us opportunity just to declare with one voice His goodness. So thankful for Steve and the musicians who have served us through what I know is a very busy weekend for them. And thank you, brothers and sisters, for your reverent attentiveness to the Word of God. I've noted that on Friday night, last night, in the services in the morning yesterday, I was encouraged to see how you approach Scripture, and trusting the Lord will meet us now as we wrap up our time together. I'll just read the chapter this time rather than do it responsively. Psalm 84, the Scripture says this: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs, and the early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear our prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of iniquity. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You." There's nothing particularly new there, is there? Rarely is there. Very often we find ourselves retreating back into those truths that we've heard, many of us, our whole lives. The goodness of God, I suspect, is a very familiar truth to you. His readiness to help. There is nothing new here, but I think our ongoing need, it certainly is for me, is a Spirit-granted capacity to hold these familiar truths as precious, without allowing them to grow stale or dry. We return, don't we? We've done it over the course of this weekend. You've spent a lifetime in Psalm 23. It was good to go back there, wasn't it? These are themes that are to us life-giving. So we return to these familiar places, these well-worn passages, and aspire by God's grace to build our lives there. We regularly, I suspect, in our study of Scripture, come up with new discoveries. But I'm not sure that it's the curiosities of Scripture that sustain us. Generally, it's those themes that we love to consider: the wisdom, the glory of God, His love displayed in sending His Son, His goodness, His covenant faithfulness, His deep, abiding commitment and faithfulness, His steadfast love to His people, His readiness to hear us when we come to Him. Well, I will admit to you, as I've looked back over my notes the last couple of days, I've leaned fairly heavily on John Newton, and today will be no different. I suspect my notes are about 30% John Newton, but if you are familiar with him, of course, a rich history, a man who hated God and was a vicious man, cruel. And the Lord remarkably saved him out of a slave trader And he became a leader in the Church of England, was a real gift to the body of Christ, and continues to be. One of the ways that he cared for the little church that he served in Buckinghamshire was by writing hymns to him. It was an act of love. Maybe you've seen Olney hymns before referenced at some point. It was an act of love not only for his poorly educated congregants, but also for a suffering friend. William Cooper, a man who was beaten down by severe, severe depression to the point that he had difficulty even managing at all. And this collection of hymns, they're substantive doctrinally. We still sing them. But they're lyrically simple. And that was intentional. The aspiration of the songwriter there was to push these wonderful truths out in a way that would provide a basic theological vocabulary for his people. It was marketed to plain people, and it prioritized rich theology in ways that was accessible. He intended for he and Cooper, who was also a poet, to write every other hymn. That was the aspiration. But Cooper was so debilitated, he just simply couldn't do it. And so John Newton sort of carried the weight of that project. Of the 348 hymns that appear in that hymnal, 68 of them, Cooper contributed. The rest came from John Newton. And this collection still are songs that we sing. There is a fountain filled with blood. We love that, don't we? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We have such comfort. Glorious things of thee are spoken. God moves in a mysterious way, a remarkable song. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. But in 1772, he wrote his most famous hymn titled Faith's Review and Expectation. You're probably saying, Ronnie, that's the most familiar hymn he sang. I don't know that song. You probably know it as Amazing Grace. I don't know why that first title did not stick. Faith's Review and Expectation. But I like it. Review and Expectation. You know the hymn looks back and it looks forward. It looks back. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. The saved, past tense, a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We learn our theology first from our music, don't we? I did as a child. It would have never occurred to me to fear God. But it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Review and expectation. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far. And expectation, His grace will lead me home. We've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. And the verse that is often neglected, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will, expectation, He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. That is a profound expectation, and it's something we count on, we bank upon. What is that expectation that's before us in these last four verses of the psalm? You know, in section one, Friday night, the whole focus was longing, that desire for and delight in the presence of God. In section two, last night, was pilgrimage, that journey, that long traverse from where we are until glory. What we can anticipate en route to our soul's true home. And then this section today is all about hope. We'll use John Newton's word there, expectation. What we can anticipate. Let's look at it. Verse 9, this section opens with an appeal, a very clear appeal, directly to the Lord. Behold our shield, O God. Look upon the face of your anointed. For That conjunction's important here. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. We can't really understand that last phrase unless we lean into the appeal. Verse 9 and following. Who is the psalmist calling on God to look upon? When he prays, look upon our shield, our protector, and look on the face of your anointed. Like so much of the Old Testament, there is something immediate and something eventual in play here. In the immediate, it is all but certain that he was saying, look at your anointed king, the one you have set apart to guide and protect your people. Look to our beloved king. But in the eventual and in the ultimate, I think we have to see he is pointing us to David's greater son. Look to our shield, our protector. And behold the face of your anointed. Jesus filled up that role of the Christ, the promised deliverer, the Messiah, the anointed one. And I mentioned the other night, I think, if Jesus were preaching Psalm 84, he would preach Jesus from Psalm 84. That's all he ever did. The glory of Christ, the display of his perfections, it is the interpretive key to all of Scripture. So if we miss Christ, by the way, our Lord did that, didn't he, on the road to Emmaus, you remember, this post-resurrection appearance in Luke 24, when he, beginning with Moses, and all the prophets interpreted to those he was walking with the Scriptures concerning himself. So if we fail to see Jesus in 84, then we miss the point of 84, right? Behold our shield. Behold your anointed one. Andrew Bonar was a contemporary of Robert Murray McShane. He said that pilgrimage of Israel, speaking of this text, that pilgrimage of Israel to the place where the Lord had put his name included too the journey of him who, as the chief of pilgrims, was to take the same road, share the same hardships, feel the same longings, hope for the same resting place, and enter the same enjoyment of the Father's grace and glory. So through that filter, let's read that ninth verse again. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. You know, in Hebrew poetry, there's parallelism there. So the shield is the anointed one. We're not talking about two, but one. Behold our shield, the face of your anointed. Consider him, I think this is implied in the text, consider him with favor. Look at our protector. Look at the face of that one set apart for service and leadership. As I mentioned, that verse in 9 and 10 are linked by that little conjunction for a day in your courts. It's better than a thousand elsewhere. So the looking with favor and the delight in God's presence are linked themes in this passage. So if we anticipate a welcome, if you anticipate in the day of judgment that you will be cleared of guilt and received, if you anticipate that his courts will be a place of delight, on what basis do you anticipate being received? That's a massive question. We can't just assume that because we think it. There must be something beneath that that we count on. We closed out last evening with the comfort in verse 7. Each one appears before God. That's such a comfort. We sang about it this morning. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. Each one appears before God. All the pilgrims get there. None are lost. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will never cast out. J.I. Packer, this is quite a line. You are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to keep you. Marvelous comfort. All the pilgrims make it home. Each one in time appears before God. None are lost. Well, why is that the case? Why do they reach their home? Here it is. If we anticipate a welcome, the basis on which we anticipate being received is Jesus, only Jesus. That is our only basis for hope there. Why would these worshipers call on God to look upon the anointed with favor, their protector, their shield? Because any hope of enjoying the presence of God depends on that. Think of it this way. We need the prayers of 8 and 9 to be heard if we are to enjoy the blessings of 10 and 11. We need this appeal for God to look on His anointed with favor if we are to know the delights of joy in His presence. Behold our shield, O Lord. Look on the face of your anointed. Because, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. So friends, we must plant our flags right there. It is Christ and Christ only that gains us entry into glory. It is not the fervency of, nor is it the constancy of your desire that holds you. That will go up and down. That will rise and fall. It's not how clearly you see the loveliness of His dwelling place. Your highest imagination is not near high enough. It's not how rich these devotional truths are to you, your heart, or how steady your practice of the disciplines are. It is Christ's righteousness alone that holds you. You know this. We look to Him as that propitiation we referenced a few nights ago in song, that He bore our sins to the cross and exhausted the justified fury of God against our sin. We believe that. In addition to that, He came as the perfect sin bearer and the one who fulfilled in totality all the demands of the law and amassed for His people a credit of righteousness that we could never earn. And that righteousness stands for us. So when God looks on His anointed with favor, that clears the way of admission so that we can delight in all the good gifts of God. God beholds the face of His anointed, and we are received into His presence. We sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Here it is. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. So it is God's looking on Him with favor that clears our way to God. Well, He describes the blessing vividly, doesn't He? Verse 10, for a day in your courts, better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather, he said, be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of iniquity. I think it's unavoidable when you read this. The whole psalm is sort of bracketed by this imagery, this exaltation in the house of God, the presence of God. I was thinking about this the other night. We had gotten here and came across the mountain from Knoxville, had a great meal with y'all, got acquainted with y'all, were able to sing and a visit with friends, some we'd not seen for some time. Just a sweet, sweet evening. And as Bridget and I were settling back in our room and getting all our luggage in place, we looked at each other and said, this is good, isn't it? You know, some days are just better than others. It's just sweet to be with God's people. Just delight in the presence of God. All the goodness. Some days, you know, are better than others. Just so good. But I think this self-evident truth that we see here in verse 10 expressed something. That one day in the presence of God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day near God outshines the better part of 3 years if you do your math. 1,000 days. All the cumulative joys. Day after day after day. If we could live in His presence. Well, obviously, the response would not be to make pilgrimage, parking ourselves on the assembly grounds of some distant complex, temple complex, if such a place existed. It is our joy to consciously, regularly, daily live out our lives under the favorable presence of God. Not based on our merit, but on the merits of Christ. We've talked about this. On our pilgrimage, we enjoy something now, in measure, that we will ultimately enjoy fully in time. But we taste it. And I think that's the glory of opportunities like this. We just brush up against these sweet experiences of God's presence. And it only heightens in us a desire to be with Him and to make our home right there. So the simple conclusion, this whole section, is that we were meant to find our joy in God's presence. Something positionally true that Paul would regularly take the second half of his books to tell us, okay, now this is what it looks like. These things are true. Now, what grace has made you be. So enjoy these things. What you will ultimately know in full measure in time, delight in now. That's the gain of the disciplines. That's why we go to God's Word. That's why we spend time with God's people in fellowship and we worship together. We aspire to live our lives that fuller apprehension of and delight in the good gifts of God. That's how the disciplines serve us. So we want to live our lives in fellowship with God, communing with God, drawing from Him. It's one thing, you know this, it's one thing and it is many things. It's all the things you know. It's prayer, reflection on Scripture, confidence in the promises of God. It's contrition, it's submission to the law of God. It's the disciplined application of the gospel to our otherwise restless heart. These are all the means that God uses for us just to live our lives before Him. It's not just being hearers of the Word, but being doers, coming in low. It's slogging through thick books, and sometimes it's just taking simple themes and holding them as precious. It's praise and petition. It's remembering what we ought remember and forgetting what we ought forget. It's confession of sin. It's turning again to the cross, day after day, hour after hour. Radical acts of warfare where you put to death your sin. You choke it out. You go to war against your sin. What are we after here? Enjoying the presence of God, just the delight of communion with God, fellowshipping with Him. It's 1,000 incremental steps toward maturity. Well, the son of Korah here says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to make my home, than to dwell in the tents of iniquity. This is the only time we see this word, doorkeeper, in the Scriptures. It appears nowhere else in the Old Testament. It's tied to the idea of a threshold. So it's probably not, the commentators that I referred to, Christopher Ashe and others, indicate it's probably not a formal office. It's not like the usher. When I think of doorkeeper, I think of the folks who stand at the door and pass out the bulletins on the way into church. Probably not that. The reference to the threshold there, very likely it's just, I would rather be the one who just gets inside the door And even if it's just standing room only, I'd rather be right there at the threshold in the presence of God than to comfortably live my whole life in the tents of iniquity. Now, to say that I'd rather occupy standing room only space in the presence of God rather than dwell in the tents of iniquity, that's not burdensome. That's not sacrificial. That's sane. That just makes sense. This is not like we're giving something up that was meant to delight us. I told you last night, I very joyfully turned my back on daily Burger King for something preferable. This serves our greater joy. So to say this is to say that it is good. Spurgeon said, "The lowest station in the Lord's house is better than the highest position among the godless. To bear burdens and open doors for the Lord is more honor than to reign among the wicked. Every man has his choice, and this is ours. God's worst is better than the devil's best." So to be a doorkeeper in the house of God serves your ultimate joy. Verse 11, "For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." The Lord is a sun and a shield. You could probably fill up pages in your journal as to how God is a sun to you. All the things that the sun provides for us. It nourishes us. It cheers us. These sunny days have been sweet. It illuminates. He is a shield. He guards us from harm. He bestows on us favor and honor. The New American Standard says grace. He gives us grace and glory. The assurance of His favor now and the certainty of ever-increasing glory in the future. Faith review and expectation. What He has given me to this point through dangerous toils and snares, we can anticipate He will give us in time. These are granted. They are given. So we come. We come with recognizing this is the good heart of God. He gives grace and glory, and He will not withhold from His own anything, get this now, anything that is for your permanent good. Elizabeth Elliot said, "What you don't have now, you don't need now." It is His, He is wise and good, and He will not withhold from us, His people, anything that is for our permanent good. He is generous. He gives grace and glory. John Newton, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. Brother and I were talking about this the other day. Jesus loves to answer prayer. "For His grace and power, He Himself has bid thee pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For His grace and power are such, you could never ask too much." I wonder if that is how you meditate on God's disposition towards you in Christ. Do you understand this? In Christ, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, if you have been crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, seated in the heavenly places with Him, if you have been united to Him by grace, then God's disposition towards you, can you imagine this, is full favor in Christ, not based on merit. So we should sit in for a moment and wrap ourselves up in the generous heart of God. You know that the fullest expression of this lavish generosity, we see it in Romans chapter 8, "He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things?" gospel. That is the assurance of this passage, that God will not withhold from you anything that is for your permanent good. And here's a place where we have to sit back reverently and say, He's wiser than us. He's wiser than us. His ways are right and good. What we think we want may not be what we need. They surely aren't in many cases. So here we make our appeals. We ask God for what we sense we need. And then we reverently step back and say, Lord, You are wise. And You are wiser than my prayers. And so we would readily and joyfully submit our lives to You. This is altogether consistent. This does not conflict with anything we heard yesterday morning about passing through the dark seasons. We heard, I've reflected on it, and I know you have too, that His, God's right, our good shepherd, His right paths very well may lead us through dark valleys. So to say no good thing will He withhold is not to assume that we're going to be shielded from disappointment. I think we must ready our humble hearts. I want to speak this tenderly because I know this is not theoretical for many of you. We must ready our submissive hearts for the possibility that God's will might break your heart. His ways are right. And you know what? In time, it all makes sense. Isn't that right? In glory, we're going to look back on it and go, well, of course. Absolutely. The Lord was wise and good. I've heard it said this way. I've thought this way myself. If I start the sentence, if I were God, that's no way to start a sentence. But if I were God, I would do this. So let's say God gave you His omnipotence so that you could do anything. I expect there are probably things you would change. Look here. If He gave you both His omnipotence and His wisdom, you would change nothing. His ways are right. He is good. So we sit in this place of just confidence in our good Savior. Quoting John Newton, trouble excites prayer. And prayer brings deliverance. Deliverance produces praise. All shall work together for good. We're banking our life on that. Everything is needful that He sends, and nothing can be needful that He withholds. Afflictions spring not from the ground, but are fruits and tokens of divine love. No less than His comforts, there is a need be whenever for a season one is in heaviness. So we should just wrap up this weekend reflecting on the goodness of God. He is good. Can you imagine a being who had all the attributes of God? Power, might, omniscience, but was not good. That would be a terror, wouldn't it? But that, all those attributes are leveraged, including His sovereignty, to advance His purposes of magnifying His great name and caring for His beloved. His glory, our good. And He is good. You may know the name Alan Gardner. He was a commander in the British Royal Navy back in the mid-1800s. And I think during his time in the Navy, he got a heart for the nations and wanted to serve the Lord, work for a time in Africa among the Zulu people. And then came back to England, prepared to go to South America, to the indigenous people of Chile, around the Patagonia region, so way down south, kind of close to Antarctica. He brought with him a doctor, a ship repairman, a teacher. There were some fishermen along with him, recruited a team, and made that long trip, and found themselves on an uninhabited island down around Tierra del Fuego. So that's way down at the bottom of the South American continent. And it seems that when they got there, they had shown up underprepared. Some of the supplies that they thought they were going to get were hung up in the Falkland Islands, so they didn't have ammunition to hunt with. They had limited provisions. So one by one, over a period of weeks, early and into months, one by one, they began to starve. And it is believed that Gardner was the last to die. He died in October, based on his journals, in October of 1851. Their bodies were found in January of the following year when a ship arrived and found the men. When they located Gardner's body, his journal was with him. And his final entry in his journal was Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And the last line before he sat down his pen were these words: I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. And that takes a level of maturity and grace to see God's ways are right and good. We can trust Him. Well, verse 12, the last in this chapter, our psalm's final benediction. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That's the perfect conclusion to a psalm like this, isn't it? Just to turn our hearts to you and say, we just trust you. Your ways are good and right. We just trust you. Pure and simple trust. Like a child to a good father, I can trust you. Told my church a few weeks ago, my daughter who was wrapping up, getting ready to leave the U.S., she had to get her car prepared to sell, and so she and I tackled a mechanical project together, and neither of us are inclined that way. I know some of you have skills in that way. I clearly do not have skills that way. But I looked online, and they said all you need is for this project is a Phillips head screwdriver and a 10-millimeter socket. And I said, well, I've got that. And how hard can it be? Well, the answer is so hard. Really, really hard. And the YouTuber that we were getting counsel from, I know he was really wanting to be helpful, but the further we got into the project, we were getting a little more discouraged, increasingly discouraged. And he had this habit. I know he was a sweet man, wanted to help, but he kept saying, well, just do this. And then just this, and he had a habit of using that word just in a way that became, let me say this carefully from the pulpit, it stimulated my flesh to hear him say, well, just do this. Just, I mean, and you, like it was easy, you know, just pull on the polarity gasket or whatever that was, or just remove the shim there and give it a little tug and just ease off a little bit, it'll drop right into place. Not true. It's really not true. I turned to Lauren midway through the project and said, sweetheart, I wish you'd just stop saying just. Well, this morning I have been listening to a favorite hymn, and I counted as I listened to it. They used the word just 7 times. Simple, basic, childlike. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. And that is my hope for all of us as we wrap up our time together. Lord, we just grant that. Life, rest, joy, peace. John Newton, let us cast down the load that we are unable to carry. And if the Lord be our shepherd, refer all and trust all to Him. Let us endeavor to live to Him and for Him today and be glad that tomorrow, with all that is behind it, is in His hands. It becomes us to say, it is not necessary for me to be rich, what the world accounts as wise. It is not necessary for me to be healthy or admired by my fellow worms. Neither is it necessary for me to pass through life in a state of prosperity and outward comfort. These things might be or might not occur, as the Lord in His wisdom shall appoint them for me. But it is necessary for me to be humble and spiritual, to seek communion with God, to adorn my profession of the gospel, to yield submissively to His disposal in whatever way, whether in service or suffering, that He shall be pleased to call me to glorify Him in this world. It is not necessary for me to live long, but highly expedient that while I do live, I should live unto Him. Here then, I would bind my desire. And having His word for my rule, I am secured from asking amiss. Let me have His presence. Let me have His presence. And as to the rest, I pray, Lord, what Thou wilt, when Thou wilt, and how Thou wilt. The people of God, settle our hearts there. You can trust the Lord. If you just want to write that over the page of that, if we carry one thing from these days together, you can trust the Lord. He will satisfy those deepest longings of your hearts for the courts of God. If a swallow can build her nest in the rafters of the sanctuary, then you can entrust that which you prize most highly to His care. He will water the dry valley. He will strengthen your heart. He will look with favor on the face of His anointed and receive you on that basis, opening the doors of His house, communing with you as His own. He is a sun and a shield. He will guide and He will guard. The one who did not spare His own Son will surely bestow on us grace and glory. He will not. He cannot, He is bound by His nature, He cannot withhold from His beloved anything that is for your permanent good. You can trust Him. Father, would You grant a deeper confidence in You? The line we have sung again and again, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I have proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. So would You, to the degree that our flesh chafes against this, would You give us a due humility, recognizing You as our all-sufficient provider. We pray that You would glorify Yourself as we draw from You, Your children. We pray it in Christ's name.